So here we have the work of the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, there's a sense here in which the work of Christ on earth and the work of the Holy Spirit on earth could not be at the same time. Now, there's a sense which the Spirit of God has always been around. Spirit of God comes around. When's the first time you run into the Spirit of God in the Bible? You're going to say Genesis chapter 1. Sure, Spirit of God is always there. But the distinctiveness of the person of the Spirit of God, the distinctiveness of his own peculiar personality, doesn't emerge, isn't revealed, until you get to the New Testament. So quite frankly, you could say there was no Trinity in the Old Testament. That is, as to the expression, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You get that when you get to the New Testament. You get that expression, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, with the coming of Christ. So with the coming of Christ comes the distinctive personality of the Holy Spirit. Now, being God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are always there. He's always been around. So when we talk about the distinctiveness of the Spirit, we're talking about that particular, peculiar work of the Holy Spirit as a result of the work of Christ. So to receive the work of Christ is to receive the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why I said this morning, if you don't have the baptizing work of the Spirit, you don't have the baptizing work of Jesus Christ. And to talk about the baptizing work of the Holy, baptism of the Son, is to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So those two things go together. We're not to separate them. They're distinguished, yes, but they come together. There's some Christians that want to have the baptism of Christ, and then maybe later on they'll get the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a subsequent, as some other thing in their life. Doesn't work that way. And that's why John 14, 15, and 16 are very good at clarifying this work of the coming of the Spirit. And if you notice, the work of the coming of the Spirit takes on universal proportions. It mentions that in verse 7 and 8. Convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So now you're looking at a worldwide saving work of Yeshua HaMashiach, of Jesus the Messiah, that comes as a result of the ascension of Christ and thus the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about the ascension of Christ, we're not just talking about how that he went up into heaven. We're talking about him being raised up into heaven as a man. Jesus is very much human. He's divine, he's God, and yet at the same time, he's human. He didn't have his humanity until the incarnation. That was at his birth, or conception and birth. I'm giving you a lot of heavy theology, but it's fundamental to understanding the ascension of Jesus Christ. And he has ascended into heaven as a human being. That's a miracle. We're not asked to figure it out. When you can figure that out, you'll be saved. Nope. We just believe him, and you're saved. But that ascending into heaven was in his humanity. As God, he's everywhere. But his ascension has to do with his work as a man, his incarnation, his finished work on earth. So the ascension means that the work of Christ on earth is done, it's finished. And the work of the Holy Spirit is the continuing work of the ascended, enthroned Son. One of the reasons why I emphasize this, I make a big deal about it, I was raised in, my wife and I went to Moody Bible Institute. Moody Bible Institute is a Bible institute, Bible college in Chicago. They have a particular philosophy of theology. They love Jesus, they're Christians, they love the Lord, and so forth. But they have a particular view of the ascension. That when Jesus ascended, he ascended up to God's throne, not his throne. So in dispensationalism, it's what it's called, the theology of dispensationalism, you have Jesus going into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now, there's not a whole lot of that in the New Testament, quite frankly. He's just up there. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, it says he was ascended up and sits at the right hand until all his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. And that basically means he's not going to be doing anything. Sorry. Well, in fact, it doesn't mean that at all. His ascending and sitting as the ascended Lord, the ascended Messiah, means he is very much actively at work. And so the vicar of Christ on earth, you familiar with the term vicar? For those younger, vicar is a Latin word that means the one who comes in place of. And there are those that believe that the vicar of Christ is the Pope. Well, we do believe in the vicar of Christ, but it's the Holy Spirit that's the vicar of Christ. He is infallible, absolutely. He is the manifestation of Christ in the third person to carry out the inauguration, to carry out the agenda of King Jesus. That's why we sang through Psalm 72. And if you read through Psalm 72, read through it again over and over and over again, does talk about the extension of this from sea to sea, how that other languages and tongues and so forth, other tribes and people are going to be part of this new king, this new kingdom. So with the ascending of Christ to the throne, he ascends up to the promised Davidic throne. That's very important. That was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You read 2 Samuel chapter 7. And throughout 1 Kings and Chronicles, that whole event is repeated, modified, updated, so you see the fullness, even from the Old Testament, that this ascension transcends anything physical. To the rabbis, it all has to happen on earth. To the rabbis, the Old Testament Bible only talks about what's going to happen on this earth. Now, that's another cue to keep in mind. If you're going to argue with a rabbi, anybody ever argue with a rabbi? They're not real excited about doing it, but nonetheless, if you get to, keep in mind, there's a trick going on. The Old Testament Bible, and then you Christians bring the New Testament Bible. If you fall for that, you've lost the argument. What is the New Testament Bible? When does the New Testament Bible begin? And I'll give you a hint. Don't say Matthew. You say what? Genesis. That's the New Testament Bible. But the rabbis want you to get this bifurcation in here, this duality in here, so that you've got the Old Testament Bible, Genesis through Malachi, and then you have the New Testament Bible, Matthew through Revelation. And a lot of Christians just fall into that trap. Mm-mm. That Old Testament is part of the Christian faith. It's not just an Old Testament faith versus a New Testament faith. It's not the Jewish Bible. It's the Christian Bible. You have Genesis to Revelation to deal with, to examine. That's important to keep that in mind. So here you get in the New Testament, especially with the Gospel of John, the work of the Holy Spirit. Something else that the rabbis would say: Jesus never said, "I am God." Correct? That's true. You can't find anywhere in the New Testament that Jesus said, "I am God." You can find in the New Testament, now notice, you can find in the New Testament that Jesus is God, yes. But you can't find that Jesus said, quote, "I am God." The argument that Jesus was getting at was that he was a Messiah. And in the Gospel of John, he repeats that over and over again. I am the Messiah. I am exactly what this is. I am the Messiah. But what you read from the Gospel of John, you get it from the other Gospels as well, but especially in the Gospel of John, what you read from the Gospel of John is that this Messiah is divine. This Messiah is no mere man. This Messiah is also God. Now, Jesus doesn't say that explicitly so. There's a lot of things that Jesus didn't explicitly say, but for sure meant. And, of course, that's why you have the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? Was God. Now, just because Jesus didn't mouth those explicit words doesn't mean he didn't teach that, in effect. But what was at stake was this Messiah, and that this Messiah would come, transform the world. Yes, we all like that. Renovate the world. Yes, Jews and Gentiles. Yes. But it's the death of this Messiah that was the stumbling block. That was the great stumbling block. And the apostles themselves had struggled over that. And yet that's what the Apostle Paul argues, a Jew of Jews, a Benjamite himself. The Apostle Paul says it's the cross that gives us understanding about the resurrection and the ascension and the enthronement of King Jesus. That death is absolutely crucial. And frankly, we can see that. Now that we know that, we can see that back in the Old Testament. What's the famous, super famous Old Testament text on the Messiah being a sacrifice for our sins and so forth? What is the paramount one? Isaiah. Got it. 53. The rabbis say that's got nothing to do with Messiah. Who it is, we don't know, but it sure isn't Jesus. Well, who is it? Well, we don't know yet. Well, when he comes. Yeah, well, it's certainly not Jesus. Now, just simply to repeat, that's not Jesus, there's no argument. We see that as Jesus because the Holy Spirit has been sent by the Son. Well, it says the Father and the Son. And so therefore, we look back into the Old Testament, not because we're clever. What did Jesus say to Peter? Who do men say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds back with, what? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, Peter, you got the answer from the Father. You cheated. Peter didn't come up with the answer. Peter said the answer, but he didn't invent the answer. You can't look at the Old Testament and come up with Jesus just in and of itself. There's something missing in the Old Testament. What's missing is Yeshua. He's there, but it's the Holy Spirit that's got to reveal it to us. That's why we can look back into the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, and Psalm 72. And we could see Jesus, Psalm 2, Psalm 45, again, is about the enthronement of Jesus Christ. We can see him in Moses. We can see him through Joshua. We can see him through the David and Solomon and so forth and so on. And that's because of the Holy Spirit. Without the ascension of Christ, you are left hanging about what's going on in the Old Testament. And that's exactly what Judaism does. It just leaves you hanging. Well, the next question to ask is, how are you going to know who this Messiah is? How are you going to figure this out? Well, again, the response of the rabbi, and there's several different rabbis that I listen to, is basically, you'll know. Somehow, you'll know. It's a matter of intellect. And Jesus' whole point in the New Testament, Paul's whole point is, you don't know it because somehow you figured it out. Thank God you Christians figured it out. No, we didn't figure it out. We had to be given the answer. And even with Jesus standing there as the resurrected Lord, standing with the 12 apostles, standing there telling him, reach out, look, a spirit, a ghost does not eat flesh and meat and so forth and so forth. Even in the midst of Jesus staring them post-resurrection in the miraculous human body, nonetheless sanctified body, perfect body, they still responded with, I'm not so sure. Without that ascension to the throne, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we're still left with, But because of that ascension and that pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we can look confidently at the Old Testament and we can say, it's there in clear, black and white and red. It's important. So what I did, basically, was I like to write sermons. I go to bed dreaming of sermons. Boy, that's weird. So I came up with, what's the title of the message there? What's the title say? What if he had not come? What if Jesus hadn't ascended? Now, many times ministers play on the, what if he hadn't died on the cross? Or what if he hadn't risen from the dead? Okay, I'm giving a third point. Yes, he died on the cross. Yes, he rose again from the dead, but he didn't happen to ascend. You still haven't got the full message of the gospel. You need that part. Number one, I got about 20 different things. How long are you waiting for? Don't worry, I won't give you all 20. We'll go through a few of these. Without the ascension, there is no glorious enthronement of Jesus Christ on the Davidic throne. Davidic, I emphasize Davidic. Jesus isn't just on the throne. He isn't just on the throne with the Father. It's specific. It is the Davidic throne. It's the only throne, other throne that there is the Father's throne, and there is the throne, the Davidic human. It's a human throne. Jesus is a human being now. And number two, without the ascension, humanity would not be raised up into heaven. Number one, without that ascension of Christ, there's no enthronement of Christ. Christ would still be on earth. Yeah. Then what do you do? I have a book here. I've got to show you. Wait a minute. Okay. This one is called Jesus Ascended. I know you can't see it from there, but you can come up and look at it, you know, wear gloves, whatever you want. This is a terrific book. It inspires me. I'm still reading through it over and over and over and over again to catch the tremendous significance of the ascension to the throne, the Davidic throne, the promised throne. Jesus Christ's reign and rule makes all the difference. He even has a series of services, if you want the plan of service, you know, but you have one on the death, one on the resurrection, one on the ascension, the little services in the back, and so forth. This is fantastic. I get to read like three lines, and I go, that's fantastic. Three more lines. It's tremendous. So that's that one. Then there's this one. Yes, that's tiny print. That's a thick book. This is not bathroom reading. This is heavy-duty stuff. This is called The Ascension and the Ecclesia, The Ascension and the Church, The Significance of the Doctrine of the Ascension and Christian Cosmology. You want to be sophisticated? L sophisticated. Again, this is one of those books that is so inspiring, at least I think of it as inspiring, that I got a sentence down and I got to pick it up the next day. And then another sentence. So it takes me weeks to get through this particular thing. And it's marvelous, again, because it draws out the great significance that so often we've missed. Yes, in the Apostles' Creed, he ascended, sits at the right hand of God. Thank you, let's move on. Let's go evangelize. Let's go win the lost. Let's go. It's all predicated upon the ascension. Winning the lost, evangelism, all that is predicated upon this ascension, this enthronement. So when it talks about that work of the Holy Spirit, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment is not independent of our activity as disciples of Christ. That is a part of our job. What does Jesus call us to do? Whatever else he calls us to do, he calls us to make disciples of the nations, or at least the good nations. Yeah? It's all the nations, too. So that convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment is a work of the Holy Spirit. Grant, it's a work of the Holy Spirit, but it's not done independent of the church. Again, it's not as though we come to worship, then we go back to work, we do our job, but then the Holy Spirit's doing his thing. The Holy Spirit does his thing, but his thing is through the church. And as a matter of fact, what is this? This is not the church. What is this? This is the church. That's what we are, the church. Now, I know you know that. It's nothing new about that. We have a beautiful cathedral in San Francisco, Grace Cathedral. It's Episcopal, Anakin. Grace Cathedral. And I remember Don and I took a tour of Grace Cathedral there. Oh, the deacon took us to the place, and oh, the baptismal, that came from Scotland in the year 1283. And then the stones over here were paved. They came from another church there in the year 1752. And then the stained glass windows are the history of Christianity in America. I mean, it's a big, huge cathedral. He was proud of that place. That is not the church of Jesus Christ. It's a temple of Satan, as a matter of fact. They'll have everybody and anybody worshiping in that building, but it's not the church of Jesus Christ. We're the church of Jesus Christ, and we're made up of beautiful stones. As a matter of fact, we've all been given a new name. You know what our new name is? You got a new name. It's called Livingston. Did you know you were a Livingston? 2 Peter chapter 2, living stones. Yes, Livingston. So call me Pastor Livingston if you want. And I'll call you Livingston. And the Old Testament talked about the rebuilding of that temple. Take a look at John chapter 2. This has to do with the ascension. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. The first miracle was turning water into wine. Okay. This is chapter 2, water into wine. This was the first miracle, the marriage of Cana. Okay. John chapter 2. Let's see. Chapter 2, jump down to verse 13. Jesus goes into the temple. He does his most violent act. He sees what's going on in the temple. And he puts these cords together, binds them together, and he walks into that temple, and he starts swinging, driving people out of there. And, of course, what did he say? You've made my Father's house. You've made my Father's house. Well, you know, he's just one who kind of had a real sentimentality about going to church. That's all. This is just talking about somebody who had a real desire to worship God purely and so forth and so on. Those may be true things, but let me tell you, when Jesus did it, this was his house, his Father's house. And when the Jews heard, my Father's house, they didn't come across with, well, it's my Father's house too. We're all believers, so why can't this just be our house? No. When Jesus said it, they heard the real truth of that thing. Keep reading there. Took the whip and cords and drove out, verse 15, out of the temple, poured out the coins and the money changers, overturned the tables. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written. Notice that. See that expression? They remembered? They remembered. That comes as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, as a result of the ascension of the Holy Spirit. They don't even remember these things. Or it didn't come to their mind as significant. It says, they remembered that he said this when he rose from the dead, when he poured out the Holy Spirit. They caught the significance of that. Keep reading there. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has consumed me, verse 18. So the Jews said, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's classic Davidic promised prophecy. That whole language of the Son of David would come and build his house, build his temple. All that comes out of 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 8, Chronicles, and so forth and so on, throughout the Psalms. That this coming one would renovate the sanctuary. and renovate it in such a way that he says, you destroy it, and in 3 days I'm going to, what? He doesn't say he's going to rebuild it. He's going to build it. Notice what it says in verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's the same language that's used in 2 Samuel 7:14 again. That this coming seed of David would raise up, would be raised up, and he would raise up a temple. If you think Solomon satisfies that, you're missing the point. Solomon may have thought he did that. The rabbis think, I guess that was Solomon, or maybe Hezekiah, or maybe it was Zerubbabel, or maybe Nehemiah, or somebody else. But Jesus says it in such a way that he infuriates them. He infuriates them because the scribes and the Pharisees remind him just before they kill him, you said you'd destroy it and raise it in 3 days. That's insanity. That's absolutely crazy. Notice, keep going there. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then therefore said, it took 46 years to build this place, and you said you would raise it up in 3 days. Verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said it, and oh my, they finally got it. Without the ascension of the Holy Spirit, you never understand what Jesus had to say either. It still becomes an empty book, a dark book, a questionable book, without the ascension of Jesus Christ, without the outpouring of that Holy Spirit, without that temple. You couldn't have, you cannot have Jesus, who is the very temple of God, and the old temple existing at the same time. They cannot coexist. Now, there's an overlap in history. That's true. There's an overlap in history. But Jesus made a prediction. What was Jesus' prediction? Matthew chapter 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. Jesus made a prediction. What did he predict? He said, see these beautiful buildings and all. Jesus said what? Not one stone will be left upon another. The rabbi comes back. The rabbi says, gotcha. There was a stone left upon another stone. You see the rubble, the destruction of Jerusalem, you'll see one stone stacked on another stone. Aha! Jesus lied. Or at best, Jesus didn't know the truth about it. There was a stone left on top of another stone. What are you, crazy? You missed the whole point of the thing. You cannot have that old temple and the new temple at the same time. And when Jesus said, this old temple is going to be absolutely wiped out, not one stone upon another, he said, it's not going to be restored again. It's not going to come back again. It's not going to be some other kind of a temple that the people of God can worship at. Now, we have arrived. We have arrived with Jesus Christ. He is the very embodiment of the temple. God dwells in the temple. And when we have Christ, we have that temple. And we become the temple. That's the Apostle Paul. So here you get in the very language, the preaching of Jesus here, which infuriated them. And Jesus had a knack, that's a Hebrew word, Jesus had a knack of infuriating people. And why? Because he came to die for our sins. And he came to die not because of a herniated disc, or not because of a cold or a flu or a disease, or not because he tripped and fell over a cliff or anything. He died because of the religious leaders rejected him and put him to death. That was planned. That was already in Psalm 118. It's all there. The rabbi says, there's nothing in Psalm 118 about the Messiah dying on the cross. You're right. There's nothing about the Messiah in Psalm 118 dying on the cross. That's true. Psalm 22 may talk about something like that. But Psalm 118 is about how the leaders rejected the stone. And the stone that was rejected became what? The head of the corner. Right from Psalm 118, we start talking about the temple being rebuilt, a brand new temple. It's totally different. It changes everything. Without the ascension of Christ, you have the old temple. Without the ascension of Christ, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, you got the old rituals too. Let me phrase it this way. Maybe this will get your goat. Without the ascending of Christ, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, you still have the old tribes of Israel. You still have the old Levitical system. You still got the old sacrificial system. You still got all that. You still got the old laws, 622 laws. It's still the same. Everything's still the same. Now, pray tell, how are you going to get all the nations into that temple? Because the psalmist, the Old Testament, especially the book of Isaiah, Psalms and Isaiah and other books, talk about the whole world's going to come. Isaiah chapter 2, it says, the nations, all the nations, will flow up into Zion. How is that possible? Unless he ascends. His ascension, putting him on the throne of the majesty on high, gives him all authority over everything and can gather in the nations. And you see that on the day of Pentecost. You see the very beginning, the first fruits. Pentecost means first fruits. You see the first fruits of that influx of the nations coming. Without the ascension of Christ, we still are a tiny little group of individuals persecuted. How many times was Israel in the Old Testament overrun by the Assyrians and by the tribes and the Canaanites and so forth? How many times were they overrun? Over and over and over. Over again, the whole book of Judges is all about how they had a judge. The judge died. The people do their own thing. They get overrun again, over and over and over again. With the ascension of Christ, that stops. Never again will the church be that way. As much as we like the book of Judges, yes, we learn a lot from the book of Judges. The book of Judges is not what's going on now. That's what happened back then. And I see the book of Judges now in the light of the resurrected Christ and enthroned Christ. And I can see, yes, success, but I can see the failures of Old Testament Israel. We're not going to go through that. The Church of Jesus Christ is not going to go through those failures. Yeah, they had sins like we do. Yes, we still have sins. We still do the sins of our forefathers. Right, that's the marvel of it. Even though we still have the sins and still perform the sins of our forefathers in the wilderness, nonetheless, Jesus is on the throne. He's going to see to it that this never, ever happens again to the Church of Jesus Christ. Congregations, denominations may fail, and they ought to, but the Church of Jesus Christ stays faithful. The whole point of the Old Testament tribes was that they had to line themselves with the tribe of Judah, David's throne. Just as long as they were loyal to David, or the son of David, or the tribe of Judah, they were safe, relatively. Well, we align ourselves with the lion of the tribe of Judah, and never again will we go through those trials and tribulations of the Old Testament saints. That doesn't mean we personally won't get trials. No, sure. But the Church of Jesus Christ has been promised eternal life as a church, as a body of believers, too. Never to go through those things. We may be small. That's true. Or we may be big. There's no advantage to being small or big. Quite frankly, there is what I call a democratizing of the church. Democratizing. Now, I'm not talking about democracy as such. I'm playing on the word democracy. The idea is no more tribes, no more special tribes, no more special births. Oh, you're Irish. Oh, don't worry, you'll be okay. The priests come from Ireland. Did you know that San Francisco was settled by the Irish and the Chinese? The police department in San Francisco is made up of the Irish. Thank God for the Irish. That's the old way of thinking. Now, any kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and it says that, we're all welcome, no more male nor female, no more slave nor free, bond nor free. I mean, we are all one in Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean there's not going to be any pastors. That doesn't mean there's not going to be any government of sorts. But it's not because of any particular genetic ingenuity. You had those things going on in the Old Testament. Without the ascension of Jesus Christ, we're still back in those old days of a hierarchy. Yes? Got to be Jewish, or from the tribe of Levi, at least the tribe of Levi. No, that's all gone now. No more special meals. You can eat what you want, depending on what your doctor says, but nonetheless, you can eat what you want. You are free to do those things because the ascension of Jesus Christ brings us all those. The foods are clean, says God to Peter, Acts chapter 10. Well, there's about 14, maybe 15 other reasons for the necessity of the ascension of Jesus Christ and the freedom we have in Jesus Christ to talk to other people, to invite them in here. We don't care what class you are. We'd like a few lawyers. Frankly, I was a pastor in San Francisco. I had plenty of computer guys. I didn't want any more computer guys. I wanted a plumber and a ditch digger. I wanted a carpenter. Give me those guys. But it doesn't make any difference now. Everybody's invited freely because of the ascension, the rule of King Jesus. Amen.